This is our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off the table. We're here to learn the Word of God tonight. And as you know, not only are we faced with the covert, the Omni, King James Version, but the what the flu is hitting it too. Actually, the flu is worse than the coronavirus. So we got a number of people that are not feeling well tonight, and we pray for them that they get better. And at the end of the night, I'll give you some instructions on for tomorrow night for our New Year's Eve party. We've kind of had to adjust it a little bit, but it's still going to go for the main part for the kids and everybody, and we'll have us a great time. So I want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube tonight. My family out there in Canton, Ohio, and Darlene in Frostburg, Maryland, and our folks out in Nevada. And got an email this week from, believe it or not, who would ever think of this, but another guy from Frostburg, Maryland, who has been watching. His name is Eddie. And I emailed you back, Eddie, through Chris Piscano, so if I can help you in any way, shape, or form. But, boy, two people from Frostburg, Maryland. Is that a small world? Frostburg, Maryland. Who's ever heard of that place? But anyway, if you have a question out there, guys, you can fire it in to our able guys in the back, and they'll get it up to me. You may have a question here. We got into a pretty lengthy Sunday lesson last week, and we're going to get into another one next week. But if you have questions about me laying that out or helping you figure it out, you can bring those questions up to bear, too, and we'll get into it all, and we'll get your questions answered tonight. So thank you for being here. Anybody here got a question you want to start out with for Sunday night? We got or back there with...
Second Thessalonians chapter 2.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2?
Yes, sir.
Kadoki. Okay.
So verses 1 through 7.
1 through 7?
Yeah.
Let's read them here. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled together by spirit, nor by the word, nor by the letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way."
Okay, so I know this is dealing with the rapture and then the tribulation and the Antichrist, but there's a few places that I'm not sure I understand the wording. Verse 3, he says a falling away first, so I'm not sure what is falling away there. And then verse 6, he says, what withholdeth? And then in verse 7, he talks about he who will let or who now letteth will let. So those three things kind of have me confused. I don't really know what it means.
Well, this is a passage that there can be quite a bit of controversy about exactly what all is being said here. If you look at verse 1, you want to see that there's two subject matters here. And you see this by what he says. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Clearly, two events here. And, of course, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will be the second coming. And then our gathering together unto him will be the rapture of the church. So you're dealing here with a section of verses that are barely or basically covering the end times of what's coming. And then he says in verse 2, that be ye not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, or by letter for us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now we know the day of Christ, without a doubt, is the rapture of the church. No question about that. This is where it gets confusing for some of the brethren, and I understand it. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, because in verse 2, you read the day of Christ, when they get into verse 3, they automatically, when it says for that day, they make the assumption that that day there is the day of Christ in the verse before that, and that's not true. First of all, if you notice, for that day is in italics. That's the first thing that catches your attention. So it wasn't in, when they translated this from the Greek, it didn't translate properly from the Greek to the English without them adding the words that would make it make sense. And this is what the italic words are. The words in italics are put in there by the King James translators give you the translation of the verse that God wants you to have in the English, because going from one language to another, they don't always line up. In other words, you can't get an exact translation going from Greek to English. So they were honest enough to put in the words in italics to let you know that they added these words to make it make sense. Having said that, let me take it one step further. The words in italic are just as inspired as every other word in the Bible. In other words, when God put the King James Bible together, he guided the King James translators and wanted it to come out exactly the way he wanted it to be. The problem that people get into in the Bible when they start reading it, they lose sight of the fact that this is God's word, and he put everything in it exactly the way he wanted to be in there. So sometimes we get the idea that, well, the translators did this, or they put this in, or they put that in. No, maybe they did, but they didn't do one thing that God didn't orchestrate for them to do. There isn't anything in this Bible that God doesn't want in it the way it's in there, the way he wants it in there for the purpose that he wants it to be in there. Now, that sticks in the throat of scholarship because they can't accept the Bible that way. They want to be the ones who tell you what it means instead of the Bible telling you what it means. So, you know, we'll throw those guys out with the trash. But anyway, so what you've got here, just so you understand, it's you've got two subjects. And you see that in verse 1. Verse 1 sets the context. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, second coming, and our gathering together unto him. That's the rapture of the church. And then he talks about the day of Christ. And then he says in verse 3, now he focuses back on the second coming. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, second coming, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, up there in our coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, for that day shall not come. And if you notice, that day shall not come, all of that's in italics. So Holy Spirit of God added that in there to give sense to the context to make this thing understandable. Otherwise, you would never figure it out. But that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, when it says a falling away first, most generally, this is likened to the Laodicean church period that we're in right now. We are seeing, as you live and breathe, the falling away of the church from truth of the Word of God into the mess that it's in. This falling away is laid out for you in the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. I gave you Sunday how that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, a door is open and the verse says, come up hither, and somebody goes up. John, picture of the church, rapture. And that is exactly the way it works. But if you would go through chapter 2 of Revelation and chapter 3 before you get to chapter 4, you would find the seven periods of church history laid out for you, starting with Ephesus and then running up to Laodicea. And in Laodicea, which means rights of the people or just as the people, this starts around 1900 and then runs up to where we're at today. And this will be the great falling away of the church from the truth. This is where you find the rejection of the King James Bible. This is where you find the rejection of Bible doctrine. This is where you find all of the things that Christianity is really built around going by the wayside, and then a blasé Christianity church pastor relationship coming in that is totally outside the Word of God because it has no Word of God. So most generally, that's where the falling away is defined for you here, that the second coming of Christ won't come until there's a falling away first. And at that falling away, or at some point at that, then it says, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, that he is sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so what you have here is after the, there looks like there's two revealings of the man of sin. There looks like that there is a revealing of him coming into the world, and then it looks like that there is a revealing of him when he sets himself down on the throne to show himself to be God. You probably, if we're off on this a little bit, it won't be much, but I would say probably the Antichrist, or you know, he's not called the Antichrist yet, he's called the Son of Perdition. The Son of Perdition is probably alive someplace on this planet. The time element left of the church is so short, he has to be 33 years age when he comes to full flourishing as the Antichrist. He's a counterfeit. So I would say, honestly, if we have 33 years left, you got me fooled. So having said that, I would say that someplace along the line here in the past time, you know, he came into this world. And he's out there waiting for his moment to come on the scene, just like Judas was when he, you know, was behind the scenes waiting to do his work to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say that this falling away has to take place before the second coming, but before that, during that falling away, probably before the rapture of the church, the Antichrist or the Son of Perdition probably comes into this world. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that he gets revealed to everybody. I don't necessarily believe that, but I believe he's in the world. I honestly don't see how this whole thing can go 33 more years. Or maybe it can, but boy, I hate to be here if it does at the end of 33 years. So anyway, the man of sin gets revealed here, the son of perdition. And then it says in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is what we talked about Sunday when it happens in the middle of the tribulation period, which is called the abomination of desolations, where he actually, in the middle of the tribulation, goes into the temple and claims to be God. And this is where the nation of Israel begins to flee from him then, like we saw in our parable. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. So there's something that's holding him back from taking over and coming into the realm of being the Antichrist. He may be revealed now. He may be here now. But he's not worldwide known yet, and he can't be because there's something that's holding him back. Let's let's go on here and see what that is. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, in your Bible, give it to the church, and we've talked about this in Bible Institute. We've laid it out in Bible study before. It's on record on the tape there. There's seven mysteries that's given to the church. The whole Bible in the New Testament is built around these seven mysteries. These are the keys that really the Bible is built around. And one of the mysteries is the mystery of iniquity. And that will be the mystery of the Antichrist. And it deals with how the Antichrist has survived all down through history, where he was in one form or the other in the Old Testament, and then up to his revealing, everything about him is laid out into the Bible. And so this is called the mystery of iniquity. And I want you to notice that Paul is writing this in 2 Thessalonians. He's writing this sometime before 60 AD. And he's writing this and he's telling the people there. Now we have a tendency to read it now and put it into our daily context, which is okay. But put it into the context of Paul's writing. He's not writing it thinking of you and me. He's writing it to the church at Thessalonica. And what he's saying is that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So what he's telling is that there, when he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, the work that the Antichrist is going to do, the devil is going to do, is already in play. And of course, it would be through, obviously, the Roman Empire, who is in world control at this particular point in time. So everything is very clearly what he's saying here. So he says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And what he's saying there is that the Antichrist cannot do anything until the Holy Spirit of God is taken out of the way in the rapture of the church, and that goes back to our gathering together unto him. So you see that in verse 1, you clearly have two events here. You have the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, second coming, and our gathering together unto him. And then he goes back and forth in here talking about one here, one there in a different format. And of course, somebody would say, well, how would you figure that out? Well, the way you would figure that out is by, again, through key words. You know, again, I talked to her about how consistent the Bible is. And anytime you find the phrase the day or that day, it's going to be the second coming of Christ, never the rapture of the church. And when you find the word, find a phrase day of Christ, it's never going to be the second coming. It's going to be the rapture of the church. So that was clearly defined. So using what you know, when you read something like this, you don't depend on somebody else's commentary, though some of them would be very good. You don't depend on, you know, what you think it is. You stay with what you know. This is why here in everything we do, I put such an emphasis on learning the basic fundamentals of the Bible. I drill them into you. I bring them up all the time. Hopefully that the old adage, if you throw enough mud on the wall, some of it will stick, that some of you will actually get it and begin to use that, because that's the only way in passages like this or any other passage you can figure it out. You got to stay with what you know. You got to let what you know define what you're reading, and so then you can see how this thing works back and forth that, and notice what he says here. And here's the second revealing of the Antichrist. The first revealing is in verse 3 when he comes into the world after the great falling away. And he's called the son of perdition. Now, verse 6 and 7 tells us that he's going to be revealed in his time, but something is holding it back. And what is holding it back is the Holy Spirit of God. When the Antichrist, when the rapture of the church takes place, and this is where, again, bad doctrine just permeates the whole concept. When a rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit of God, who dwells inside me and you right now, when you go, he goes. There is no Holy Spirit of God anymore. The Holy Spirit of God is gone in the sense of the New Testament church. And it's not here in any way, shape, or form for 7 years. And this is where that the whole world is turned over to the Antichrist, the devil. And he runs the world without any opposition whatsoever from God because the Holy Spirit of God is no longer here. And this is the point that he's making here, that that he can't be revealed as the Antichrist until the Holy Spirit of God is taken out of the way. And that's what verse 6 and 7 is dealing with. So at the end of verse 6 and 7, look at verse 8. And then, when? After he who letteth is taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed. Well, wait a minute. He said he was revealed up in verse 3. There's two revealings. There's a revealing now, probably, or sometime before the rapture of the church, where he just comes into the world. And then after, at some point, there's a revealing of him as the wicked, as the Antichrist. And look at verse 8 now. And then shall that wicked Antichrist be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, mark that word coming. Go back to verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the what? See how that word works all the way through? Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. So you use the key words to define how this these verses work themselves out. And so 8 is a reference to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, at the second coming of Christ, with a sharp two-edged sword goeth out of his mouth. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall, future tense, consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall do it with the brightness of his coming. Look at verse 9. Even him, Christ, whose coming, see that thing? There it is again, is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness that righteous in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And then verse 11 and 12 is two of the most damaging verses anywhere in the Bible for anybody who misses the rapture of the church. Now, again, we live in a church age where heresy is so rampant and bad doctrine and teaching is so rampant that it's just unbelievable. The average big mega church or the average Baptist church just has no clue of anything about the Bible anymore because they've lost the Bible years ago. And so they actually are putting out, and you're having people put out things that movies, plays, books that show people who miss the rapture of the church going into the tribulation and then through that finding Christ as their own personal Savior. And I can't think of anything that is more dishonest or more unbiblical or more completely against any truth of the Bible than that kind of concept. And yet we are faced with that all the time. I just read an article in a Christian magazine not too long ago that talked about that there were people that were burying Bibles that in the tribulation people could find those Bibles and then get saved through those Bibles. And of course, you know, nothing could be farther from the truth. And they're completely void of what is found here in verse 11 and 12. Now, up to this point, we have been told that there's two events. There is a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, second coming, and our gathering together unto him, the rapture of the church. Then he shows us that there's a falling away first of the church, and then the son of perdition is revealed for the first time as he comes into this world. Then he talks a little bit more about him, and then he says that there's something that is holding the mystery of iniquity back that's already at work but can't come into full blossom because something's holding it back. You and me, the church, the Holy Spirit of God in you. He can't do his work as long as you're here because the Holy Spirit of God's in us. So when we're taken out of the way, then he's revealed the second time as the devil or the Antichrist. And then this is where he works with Satan, just like Judas did, with all lying wine, signs, and wonders, just like Judas did. And he deceives everybody. And then it says, in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That would be going back to the church age. Somebody didn't get saved in the church age. Now they're in the tribulation period. Now look what happens. And for this cause, what cause? Back to verse 10. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's the cause. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Why? That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it's very clear from these verses in this passage that if you miss the rapture of the church, you're done. You're cooked. And it's a thing where you are now going to be completely no chance for you to get saved, as there was in the church age, but also no chance for you to follow Israel and get the truth from them, as you'll see some of them will. So it's a thing where if you're living in the church age and you don't get saved and you miss the rapture of the church, you're done. God purposely, because you had the truth, but you held it in unrighteousness, he sends you a strong delusion that you believe a lie for the express purpose that you're damned. End of story. So what you have there then in that chapter or those verses is pretty well lays it out for you there. Does that help you? Yeah. Now, along with that, it just so happens that one of the questions that came in this last week will be a good place to put this in here, because this one here shows us that, come back to Zechariah chapter 14. This story shows us what actually happens in the tribulation period. Now, the question that came in that goes right along with this, and it's an excellent question. And the basic question is, at the second coming, here's what he asked. I'm going to paraphrase it. At the second coming, who dies? Who gets raptured? Who gets saved? Who goes into the millennium? Basically, how does all this work? And that's an excellent question, and it is a question that is a very confusing issue today. Is the millennial reign of Christ? I'll be honest with you. Other than Clarence Larkin's book, and obviously some of Dr. Ruckman's material, I don't know any books out there that, and I'm sure there are some, but I mean, in the mainstay of education and Christianity, I don't know of any books on the millennium that are worth even picking up. There was a great preacher by the name of John Wolvard. I don't know if he's still alive or not, but he was a big-time guy back in the 80s and the 90s. In Christianity, and he wrote a lot of books, and he was a very well-respected, very well held up in esteem as one of the great scholars and the great Bible teachers that the world has ever seen. He wrote a book on the millennium that you would get more truth out of Mad Magazine than you would his book. It was an absolute travesty. If it proved anything, it showed you that these guys have no clue. They have no idea. They fall in line with the guys who actually believe that in the tribulation, you know, you're going to get the people are going to get saved just like you get saved now. They can't get past the fact that they see the church age, and they can't see anything else in the Bible other than through that church age. So everybody has to get saved throughout the Word of God like they got saved in the church age. And boy, that is a fatal mistake. So, in answering his question, when the Lord comes back at the second coming of Christ, there's three or four people groups that are involved here. And it's important to understand where each one plays. So I'll do my best to try to explain it. Now, we know that the Antichrist and all the people that go with him in the tribulation period, all those ones are the ones who get destroyed. There's no question about that. All the nations, all of the individuals, all of the people who align themselves with the Antichrist, whether it be Gentiles or whether it be Jews who stay with him, they all get killed either in the tribulation period by the judgments that fall, or at the second coming of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon when Christ comes back. Those people go to hell. So there's your first group out of the way. The second group that we want to remember is the nation of Israel, or the remnant of the nation of Israel, the Jews, that are the remnant that is down in the Valley of Armageddon. And the Valley of Armageddon is a real valley. It's been the source of, golly, 40 or 50 wars and battles down through history. But it's like a big punch bowl. It's like 215 miles in circumference. It's huge. And when the Antichrist goes after the Jews, he finally traps them down in this valley. And this is where you find the Battle of Armageddon. When you read the Battle of Armageddon in the Bible, it will always be a reference to the second coming of Christ what takes place. So the Antichrist traps the Jews down there, and it looks like that they're going to be completely wiped out. And they would be, except at that moment when it looks like all is lost, this is where the second coming of Christ comes in, and God comes down and actually raptures these tribulation saints out of the Valley of Armageddon and then destroys the Antichrist. And it's one of the major battles in the Bible that it really is signifies the second coming of Christ. So, those Jews, and also will be Gentiles who, during the tribulation, became proselyte Jews, and you'll find this in Matthew chapter 22, where they're told to go out to the highways and the byways and bring in everybody to the wedding. These are the Gentiles at the 144,000, Revelation 7, Revelation 14. They go out and they will evangelize, and then they bring them in. So they're in that valley too. Keep in mind now, many of the Jews and those Gentiles are going to be killed during the tribulation period. They're not all going to make it down there. In fact, it's going to be a very small number, again, a remnant. Many of those Jews have been killed during the tribulation. The Antichrist finds them, kills them. They're turned in like, you know, the Jews were in Nazi Germany, where somebody turns them in and they get executed. These are the souls that are under the altar that you read about in the book of Revelation. But a small remnant gets down to that valley, and they get raptured out, and then with them are all the other ones that were killed, and that's the second group. And they get raptured out, and then, of course, the ones that died, they all get back together, and that will be the nation of Israel that he will go into the millennium with, the Jews, but the Gentiles that became proselyte Jews. That's who gets Jerusalem. When you go back to Ezekiel chapter 40 and chapter 48, and you lay out through those eight chapters the whole aspect of the millennial reign of Christ with the temple, the holy oblation, the sacrifice, the river, all that stuff. All that is to the nation of Israel. In fact, in Larkin's book, he actually shows you how that land grant that was given to Abraham is actually divided up by tribes as their inheritance, all 12 of them. So they get that. So that's the second group. The third group that goes in will be the nations that are left. Now, this is why I wanted you to come to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, look how it starts out. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity." And then verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." And just so if you don't have this note in your Bible, want to put it in, the day of battle he's referencing here would be in Joshua chapter 10, verse 14, if you don't have that in your Bible. And so what follows here is a picture of the second coming of Christ. In verse 4, he comes down on the Mount of Olives. All that takes place. It's over and over and over again. Look at verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." We go from the second coming right into the millennium. Now, look at verse 16. Here is the end of the second coming going into the millennium. "And it came to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem even shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now that verse tells us that there are nations who actually go into the millennium. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. And these, as he tells us here, will be the nations that are left. These will be people within these nations that maybe the nations were against the nation of Israel, but the people in those nations were not. These are men and women, Gentiles, from all over the earth. You got to remember that the Antichrist actually only has 3.5 years to do what he's really going to do. The first 3.5 years don't count. But the 3.5 years, the second half, really is where the money's in the bank for him. He's primarily going to be dealing with the Jews in Jerusalem. He is not, this is outside the scope of most people's thinking patterns. He's not going to be able to reach every place in the earth in that 3.5 years. It isn't like that the whole world is going to follow after him. And that is the false assumption that you get by the guys who don't know anything about the Bible. He's simply not going to be able to get to all of those nations in that short period of time. He doesn't really want to. He'll put them on the back burner till he destroys the nation of Israel. That's who he's going after. And they're all going to be in the Middle East. And so he doesn't get to all of the nations, and even the nations that are with him, you'll find that there are people in those nations that do not go along with him. And history again. I guess, as you would well know, the greatest type of the Antichrist probably in our modern day anyhow would be Adolf Hitler. And, he persecutes the Jews just like the Antichrist is going to do. In fact, there's so many parallels between him and the Antichrist, it's unbelievable. And it's a thing where but even in Nazi Germany, there were Germans who were sympathetic to the Jews. Not every German in Germany was a Nazi or even part of the party or even agreed with Hitler. They were kind of forced into that situation and had to knuckle under, but they didn't go along, and where they could, they actually helped the Jews to escape and get out of Germany And, you know, like, kind of like the Underground Railroad, you know, in the South during the Civil War. And it's a thing where they actually tried to, you know, get the Jews out. And so you see that that's probably true wherever you would go in history. Not everybody is going to buy into what the guy in charge says. So during the Antichrist rule for 3.5 years, there's going to be people who do not agree with that. And they're going to help the Jews, you know, just like they did there. You know, you can go back in, you can go back in the history of World War II. I don't know if anybody reads it anymore. It's really, really boring. But it's great. The Diary of Anne Frank. And if you would go to Amsterdam, the Anne Frank House is still there. It's a museum now. And you would they'll take you upstairs and show you where Anne Frank and her family were Jews. And when they started to round up the Jews in Amsterdam, there were Dutch people who did not agree with what Hitler was doing. There were many who did. But they hid Jews. And, of course, Anne Frank's house was a place where they had false walls up there. And they lived up there in secret for many months before they got turned in. And then they went to concentration camps, and she died tragically in Auschwitz, where we all went down to the deal. And tragically, she died like 30 days before it got liberated. So today, if you would go to Amsterdam, there's the Anne Frank House, and you can see where it was. If you would get on the train and go down to Harlem, just about 15 minutes down the road, you would find the another place called the Corrie ten Boom House. And Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch family. Corrie was the daughter. That were a family, the ten Boom family. And they hid Jews. And they all got sent to concentration camps. Now, Corrie ten Boom, the difference between Anne Frank House and Corrie ten Boom House is the difference between night and day. The Anne Frank House is not Christian in any way, shape, or form. It's just the Holocaust, you know, and it's kind of like a museum. That Corrie ten Boom House, they were Christians. In fact, Corrie ten Boom, after the war, she was in Treblinka or Mannhausen, one of those places, but she, when she survived, none of her family did. Her mom and her dad died, her sister died, she only survived. She hooked up with Billy Graham and evangelized with him for many, many, many years, wrote several books, you know, on the Christian faith and the Holocaust, and The Hiding Place was one of her books. And you know, it's an amazing thing to go and see that. Not much in Europe, especially in places like Amsterdam and places in Belgium and France, not much has changed. And it's almost like you're going back in time. If you walk down the streets of Amsterdam, they still have those real high houses, and most of them have dates on them when they were built. And they're all built in the 1500s and the 1600s. I mean, they're the original structures. And, you know, it's a thing where the Corrie ten Boom House was on a corner. There was a road and like an alley that went down, and then the main street went, and across the street was a bakery. And what happened was that they had a little ashtray, which they would put in the window, the ten Booms, when it was safe to come in. And if you didn't see it, then you didn't go in. And so what happened was, is that, and I don't know all the particulars, but the bakery guy is the guy that turned them in, and they all got wound up into a concentration camp. Now, you can go through the Corrie ten Boom House, and it's a museum too. It's a Christian deal. And they'll take you through and tell you the whole story. And when you come out of that, if you walk right across the street, you can get a cup of coffee and a donut in the same pastry shop that turned her in, because it's still there. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. When I would get into those places, I just live with the history. So I got snooping around the Corrie ten Boom place, and I would walk down that alley, and I would just think, because nothing's changed. The big church is still there. The street's the same. Nothing's been modernized. It's just like walking back in 1939, 42, whenever. And so I'm walking down there, you know, and I'm just thinking in my mind, you know, what it must have been like, you know, and the window there and the bakery across the street. So they got this little yard there. So I walk walk in this little yard, you know, and I'm looking around, and it's the same as it was in the 40s when everybody was there. And so I'm there just looking around and, man, just reliving what it must have been like, you know. And I don't know why I did, but I looked at the back of the building, and there was a brick that was sticking out about that much farther than the other bricks. And I'm thinking to myself, well, that's weird. And so there was nobody around. So I went over, and it was loose. So I pulled it out, and inside there was three skeleton keys that somebody had put in there for whatever purpose. I have no idea. But they put those skeleton keys in there, and that was a secret place for the keys, and then they put the brick back in. And I thought to myself, now what in the world was that all about? To this day, I have no idea. But if you want to see the keys, come over to my house and I'll show them to you. Because I brought them home. I figured nobody needed them anymore. But anyway, it was a thing where there were people that there were actually people that tried to help them, and it'll be the same way here. So when the Lord comes back, you get the people with the Antichrist in hell, you get the Jews and the proselyted Gentiles, they go up. Then you have the nations that are left, and they go into the millennium. Now keep in mind, they're in their natural state, flesh and blood bodies. They're not in any glorified bodies, any way, shape, or form. They go in just like you and I go in right now. And that's another whole study, which we won't get into tonight, how that works out. But anyway, they actually go into the millennium. So we find in Zechariah, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. He's on the throne. This is the millennium. The Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is kept because that's when the second coming of Christ takes place. So it's going to take place sometime in September. And then you got those people going in. Now, this story develops into a, which I'm not going to do because I'm just answering the question of showing you who goes in. But all of these people dovetail into a great study, which we're not going to get into, we've done it before. But I'm just going to answer his question. So that's the third group that goes in. And then they have to go up every year and worship at the Jerusalem, commemorating the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the second coming of Christ. And then the fourth group will be you and me, the body of Christ. We will be in glorified bodies, and we'll be reigning. If you look down here in verse 20, it says, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and unto the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Everything is going to be perfect. The Lord is on the throne. If you get back here, it says the king, he's the king of the whole earth, and we are reigning with him. So those are your people groups that go into the millennium. Now, there's a lot that goes on after they get in there, and that's not the question. And so it would take us a couple hours to go through all that, and that's not the question. So to answer your question, you have those groups going in. You have the people who die and they go to hell. You have the people who get raptured out. That will be the Jews and the Gentiles with the people who were killed for Christ's sake. And then you have the nations of the people who were not connected to the Antichrist directly. They go in. And then you have us, the body of Christ, who reign with Christ for that millennial thousand-year reign. So that's the question on that one. Any questions about that? Yeah, Chris Schmidt.
So Revelation 13:16.
I'm sorry?
In Revelation 13:16.
13:16?
Yeah, they received the mark in the forehead. So how do the nations...
Where do I get there?
Okay.
All. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead.
So if you get the mark, according to verse 17, to buy or sell, how do you make it through the millennium if you got the mark?
I'm sorry, why not?
You said there's nations that make it into the millennium that didn't side with the Antichrist.
Well, first of all, we've got to put it into a local context.
Okay.
The local context here is Asia Minor, not a worldwide deal.
Okay, that was my question.
Yeah. Now, the other thing is, and we won't get into this tonight, but let's say, and this is totally bad teaching that you hear again, but then most of it is out there. His question is, the Antichrist requires everybody to take a mark to buy and sell. Obviously, that is going to be where his main deal is. He's not going to be able to enforce that in the Congo or, you know, someplace in Central America or South America. He's not going to be able to get that sphere of influence because that's not his control. His control is to try to control everything dealing with the nation of Israel. So when you read that, you assume that he's talking about the whole world. When you put it into a proper context, you know that can't happen because obviously there's nations that he does not get to. Now, having said that, let's say a man takes the mark of the beast. There's a good indication, and we're going to get into it tonight, but there's a good indication with a story of a man in the Bible called Nahum that if a man takes the mark of the beast and he takes it unknowingly, once he comes to the truth, that he can do something to get rid of that mark. And so you have that in here too. I don't think that's going to be the prevalent theme of how it all works. I think that's going to be, when you go back and you see Nahum, the captain of the army captain, Nahum back there, and he's got a mark of leprosy, and he goes to Elisha. All this is a picture of tribulation. And Elisha tells him to go baptize seven times in Jordan. When he does, he comes away losing the mark. Now, that's a tribulation context, doctrinally. So it looks like that somebody that gets the mark unknowingly and then realizes, oops, later, then they want to follow God, that there is a way for them to get out of that mark. Now, I don't think that's going to be the standard issue for the day because I think most people are going to keep it. But I think that it's obviously there. I think the real answer to that question is that he's not just going to be able to get to all the nations. So you're going to have people that don't take it. And if they do take it and they're not attitude of heart, they can get baptized. Yeah, go back to Jessica back there. Is this another question, Jessica? Okay, we're good.
You mentioned Nahum, that it's an example.
I'm sorry?
You said that there's an example with Nahum about getting the mark and getting it removed?
Yes.
Where is that?
1 Kings. Let's find it here. Nobody got it closer or faster than me?
2 Kings.
What is it, 5? 2 Kings 5, yeah, we'll look at it here. Yeah, 2 Kings 5. All right, it says, now Nahum, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, and he was a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Now we know that leprosy is a picture of the mark of the beast. It's a mark on your skin. Go back to Leviticus chapter 11 and places like that, chapter 13, and actually. And, so he goes in and gets with Elijah, and Elijah tells him, or Elisha, excuse me, And verse 10 says, and Elisha sent a messenger, wash in Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and shall thou be clean. Now, somebody would, and I've been asked this before, someone would say, why did he have to do it seven times? Well, that's a great key showing you that there's 7 years of the tribulation period. So this is probably what you're dealing with here. So he goes and baptizes in Jordan. And again, he brings up a good point. Why Jordan? Because Jordan is one of the dirtiest rivers around. And he can't understand why he can't go to one of the clean rivers that is a better river than the River Jordan. And of course, the reason why he can't is because Jordan is going to be the key to the first coming of Christ. It's also going to be key to the second coming of Christ, and it's also where Jesus was baptized. Before Christ at the first coming, when Joshua type of Christ goes into the land, in Joshua, he goes across Jordan. When he goes across Jordan, he puts down 12 stones in that bottom of that river. And that's a picture of the 12 tribes and God's covenant with them. When Christ comes back at the second coming, he comes to Mount Sinai, comes up the King's Highway and across all those places, and he crosses Jordan at the exact same spot that Joshua did, where the stones were, goes onto the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, and that's where the mountains clave asunder. So it has to be, the reason why it's Jordan, because this is a picture of the tribulation period. Yeah.
So you said the mark of the beast is not a worldwide thing?
Well, I'm saying it will be a worldwide decree, but it won't be able to be enforced everywhere because he can't get everywhere in 3 years to enforce it.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. I mean, when he puts it out, it would be like President Biden putting a mask mandate out. Does everybody wear one? No. There are people that do, and there are people that don't. Just like him putting out, everybody's got to get the jab. Does everybody get it? No. So it's true in every government and every society. With the Antichrist, it'll be that he will make a worldwide decree because everybody will know he's there. I mean, he just won't be able to enforce it because his main goal is going to be where the nation of Israel is. He's not interested in Africa, Rio de Janeiro, Haiti. He's interested in the Middle East because he wants to wipe out those Jews. So that's what you got. Question from the on the Wednesday? Okay.
Matthew 22:12.
Let me guess what this one is. Being the prophet that I am. 22:12. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having on a wedding garment?
So on Sunday, you mentioned in John 10:1.
What now?
You mentioned in John 10 on Sunday,
yes.
Somebody coming up another way, and this friend at the wedding would be the devil himself. Is that correct?
Yes, most generally probably is.
Okay. I was wondering if you could connect that with the same word as friend in Matthew 20:13. If there's any correlation.
What happens in 2013? Is that where he's cast into with Michael?
No. It's the word friend. Christ calls somebody friend over there in Matthew 20.
Let me look at it. Where at?
20:13.
What book?
Matthew.
Matthew 20?
Yeah. No, I'm not.
Yes, yeah. And again, remember, here's what you got. When you look at this, and this is, and I've never figured this one out either. These guys stumble over this like again, if you just use common sense and follow the words, and then put it into a context of events, and here's what you got. It says, verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the guests or the Gentiles out of the tribulation that got saved by the 144,000, they're here at the wedding, and when he comes in, he sees them again without a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, thou camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment, and he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, they just fall apart on this. So here's what you do. First of all, is the story true? Obviously it is. So once I know that the story is true, then I have to ask myself, who would have the power and the ability to get up to heaven as a thief and a robber some other way and show up here? Would a mortal human man be able to do that? Certainly not. So when you stop to think about it, there's only one person it could be, and that would be the devil himself. And the key that cements that for you is where he says, and he said unto him, friend. Because in Matthew chapter 26, verse 50, that's exactly what he says to Judas when Judas comes to take him away. The Lord says to Judas, friend. You just link the two words up. Let me look at one other thing here to see if this is worth going back here. Well, that'll work, but we're not going to mess with that one. It's a thing where you got the key two words. I don't want to get out there and confuse you. This is what you look at. Yes, anytime you find the word friend, you want to look at the context because it's going to be in a negative context somehow, some way, shape, dealing with the devil. And probably what you have right here, if you're going to follow the events, this is where the devil gets taken in with Michael and thrown into the lake of fire over there. That's why I asked when you asked me about Revelation 20. This is probably the sequence of events. The second coming of Christ, the devil exits stage left, and then when up in heaven at the wedding, he pops in at the wedding. The king comes in and sees that he doesn't have a wedding garment on, and then he's bound in hand and foot. He's cast into outer darkness, bottomless pit. So, yeah, this is what you got. And I don't know, it's so easy, sometimes the Bible, and it's just taking it at face value, is so hard to do that guys just fall apart trying to do it. And they just can't get, it's just too easy. Their education gets in the way. They just think that if they can't educationally figure it out through their intelligence, it can't be simple enough that somebody as stupid as we could just read it and get it. And that's their big downfall. And of course, their education becomes the greatest opposition to them getting any truth out of the Bible. Because when you put that over the book, then you're done. You know, it's not how smart you are that you get the Bible, it's how stupid you are. Just dumb enough to believe it the way it is and take it for what it is and just read it. All we've done is to key words. This is why, again, I drive them and drive them and drive them into you. Well, one more here that I want to do before we get done tonight. And come back to Zechariah chapter 6. Now, this is a good question here, and the guy says here in verse 6:12, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord." And his question is, who is the branch here in verse 12? Now, what I'm about to show you is one of the unknown things that God will give you if you really believe the book is the book. You won't get what I'm about to give you in anybody's commentary, maybe other than maybe Ruckman's. You won't get it in anybody's book. You won't get it out of anybody's sermon. This things like this, this is what I call the hidden treasures of the Word of God. These are things that God gives somebody who is a student of the Word of God, who believes the Word of God, who holds the Word of God dear as the very Word of God, and then he studies it under those guidelines, and then God gives him what he needs out of that thing. So his question there here is the branch. Now, you're going to, if you don't have this already, and I don't know how many of you do, maybe most of you new people probably won't because we haven't dealt with this one for a long, long time. But in your Bible in the Old Testament, you have four references to the branch. Four references to the branch. You have one in Isaiah 4, verse 2. You have one in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. You have one in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. And then you have the one we're looking at here in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Now, first of all, let me just tell you that the branch in each one of these cases will be the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the beauty of your King James Bible and the mastery of the unsearchable riches and how things are hidden in the Word of God. You have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In each Gospel, Christ is portrayed in a different format. In Matthew, he's portrayed as the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's portrayed as a servant. In Matthew, his genealogy goes back through the line of kings because he's the King of the Jews. In Mark, there is no genealogy because he's portrayed as a servant, and a servant has no genealogy. In Luke, he's portrayed as the Son of Man, so his genealogy goes back through his human line, back to the Adam. And in John, he's portrayed as the Son of God, so he's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Four Gospels with four different accounts. So when you come back in the Old Testament and you find four references to the branch, each one of these branches will match up to one of the Gospels. Let's look at them. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 4 first. And in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. There he is as the Son of God. The next one's in Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch and a king," there's Matthew, "shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." You got John, Son of God. You got Matthew, the king. Let's look at Zechariah 3. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I bring forth my servant, the branch. There's Mark. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, where we started. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man, there it is, there's Luke, son of man, whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up and out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, if you didn't know there was a mind behind that King James Bible any other way, it's places like that. That is things that God puts in there that he just doesn't reveal to anybody. You take somebody that loves the book, somebody that studies the book like he does love it or she does love it, those are the things that God opens up to you. And those kind of things are what make the Bible real. Scholarship can never get to that. Modern day pastor could never touch that. He couldn't get it with 1,000 miles of those things because he doesn't believe the book is the Word of God. And when it comes to you learning that book, I'm going to tell you something. It's not how much you study it, though you ought to really study it. It's not how much you read it, though you ought to read it. At the end of the day, it isn't any of those things that give you the Bible, though you have to do those things. The real key to it is loving it. Loving it more than anything on this planet. Loving it more than life itself. Loving it more than anything that you own in your life. And that doesn't mean you can't have a lot of fun, nice things. It just means at the end of the day, that book says it all. And you hold on to it that way. So, yes, back there.
Yeah, real quick, you've probably been asked this before, but why are two of the four in all caps and then one has a capital B?
I'm sorry, what now?
So two of the four are...
Where are you at?
The four branches that you just went through.
Where?
The four branches that you just covered.
Okay.
So two of them are all caps.
Two of them are what?
All capital letters.
Which two are?
I believe
where we're at right now is?
Yeah, I believe it's the two in Zechariah.
And Zechariah 3 is not.
Okay, then I'm wrong.
And I said Zechariah 3 is not capitalized. Branch is, but the isn't.
Yeah, I'm talking about the word branch.
Oh, the word branch.
Yeah,
okay.
I'm sorry.
Why are they capitalized? Is all four capitalized?
No, just two are.
Which the other ones are not?
So I think it's Isaiah.
Let's go back.
Sorry, I'm trying to flip to all of them.
Isaiah 4, wasn't it?
Yes, 4:2.
How about, what's the other one?
Jeremiah 23:5.
It's not capitalized either?
No, and in that one, the B is capitalized. But in Isaiah, none of the letters are capitalized. So
it just Isaiah, what is it again?
Jeremiah 23:5 is the last one.
Jeremiah 14:5.
23:5.
23:5? Well, their branch is capitalized, but there's no the. See, it says a righteous branch is capitalized, the B, and a king is capitalized, K. But the whole word is not.
So what would the reason for that be?
I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, okay.
I don't know. I didn't either.
That's a good question, but I don't have the answer to it. I don't know.
I don't feel so bad then. Thank you.
No, that's a great question. I don't know. It may have something to do with the way it was translated out. I don't know. As I look at it, and I'll look at it later for sure, I don't see anything that pops out to me, so I don't know. But we'll see. Well, we'll hold up there, and I got a couple of announcements before we cut off the air here. As you know, tomorrow night we have our New Year's Eve festivities. We've kind of altered a little bit, which most of you know now. We are not having a progressive dinner, and the reason why we're not is simply because I'm not so much worried about the coronavirus, because it's the Omni version is what it is, and there's nothing we're going to do about that. My main concern is that we are really getting clobbered with the flu, and it is much more worse than the Omni. The Omni is basically you're getting a sniffles, a little cold, and nothing more. It's not very bad, but the flu is really bad. And we had 150 people signed up, and I just did not want to jam 150 people in two people's houses. So we will postpone that, and we'll do that later. But everything is still on for the Dave and Buster's. And what I suggest you do is what you can do is if some of you are getting together and going out to dinner before someplace and then go over there, that's fine if you just want to eat at home or if you want to go to Dave and Buster's and eat. Bottom line is we have a room over there where we can dump all of our stuff. We'll get the cards for the kids and they can go out and play and you can go out and be with them or do whatever you want. It's a little more spread out there. If you feel like you want to wear a mask, wear one, whatever the case may be. But you need to be there, I'd say, about 7:45. We get the place at 8 o'clock, but be there a little bit before 8, and we'll have everything ready to go to pass out the cards, and then you can put your stuff in it. Do whatever you want to do before. I know some of you are going out to eat in little groups. That's fine. Have fun. Do what you got to do. Do what you want to do. I just did not want to put everybody sticking them in houses that close together. 150 people in Jamie's house and in Michelle's house would have been packed to the wall. And I just did not, it's just not safe to take that chance. So we can do the progressive dinner later, but we get to do the main event and we can be there at 8 o'clock till they close if you want to. It doesn't matter. So we'll go there from there. So if you have any questions, come and see me afterwards. And then we'll go from there. So we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll go. Hey, listen, before we're done here, if you want to pay tonight, $20 for a family, $10 for an individual, come up and see me, and I'll put your name down on the deal here. If not, you can do it tomorrow night. But if you want to do that tonight, I'll be here to take the money for you. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for our good time, the good questions, and thank you for the good folks that have come out tonight. Pray your blessings upon all that we do. Keep us safe. The ones that are sick, watch over them and take care of them. Help them, Lord, to get well and just to be comfortable and Lord, help them through it. We love you. Give us a good time tomorrow night and let us enjoy our kids. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake, we ask it. Amen. All right, guys.